Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to come and open your word. I pray that you have your way here on the Bible teaching, the time we have together. Just ask for your blessing upon the service. I thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we have been looking at the manuscripts and focused mostly on those behind the modern translations. A lot of people don't understand that there are differences in the manuscripts on which the translations today are based. Most modern translations are based upon a group of manuscripts called the Alexandrian manuscripts. That is tied to Alexandria, Egypt. They are manuscripts that came out of there. Of course, all the manuscripts originated in the same place. God gave the word, but it's copies that ended up in some in Antioch and some in Alexandria, Egypt. And those in Alexandria, Egypt were messed around with by philosophers, beginning with a guy named Origen, and they freely interjected their ideas into these manuscripts, altered things to fit their theology, their belief system, and that's what the new versions of the Bible are all based upon. The primary manuscripts in those groups are the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, and we spent some time on those as well. But I want to come up, kind of jump up a little bit now, and we're going to move into the 1800s. The RV, the Revised Version, was produced in 1885. There were about 50 guys that worked on this translation of the Bible. This was the first major English translation of the Bible since the King James in 1611. Involved in this work were two men of prominence. The first is called, his name was Brooke Foss Westcott, and the second is Fenton John Hort. These men were working on a book called the New Testament in Original Greek, and this, of course, was based upon Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts. They believed that these manuscripts were the best because they were older, because the material on which they were written was older. But as we dealt with that, just because the material's older doesn't make the source, the text, older. The manuscripts that were valued were copied and copied and copied. The old ones discarded because they were illegible. Thank you. And so these were left alone. They weren't touched. So yes, the material's older because the contemporaries recognized there was no value in them. They just left them on the shelf. But this was the approach that Westcott and Hort and many others took, was that these were better because they were older. They also approached the manuscripts as though they were just another ancient writing, just like a writing of Shakespeare or some other author. And I want you to consider now the beliefs of these two men, Westcott and Hort, because it's very significant because they had such an impact on the modern versions today. Their work laid the groundwork for what became or at least the manuscripts on which the modern versions today are based. Hort said this. He did not believe God kept his promise to, well, this is not his quote, I'm sorry. First, he did not believe God kept his promise to preserve his word. Now here's his quote. As in all writings which have been much copied, corruptions by interpolation are many times more numerous than corruptions by omission. So as he's sitting there looking at a manuscript and getting ready to write his book or whatever he's doing with the thing, his attitude is, this thing's full of mistakes. The men that have handled this before me have put their own ideas into it. And that opened the door for him to do the same. And that's exactly what he did. But let me give you another quote of his. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible. Now, his next statement clarifies that. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non, which is Latin for an essential condition for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. If you make the absolute authority of this book a condition of fellowship, I can't join you, he said. When I asked a speaker to come preach at this church, missionary, whatever the case may be, evangelists, not so much, but missionaries, I say, look, here's the position we take. This is the Bible. This is God's word, inerrant, perfect, preserved for us. I don't expect you to believe that or agree with me on that. I just expect you to respect my position. I don't require a missionary to hold the same position we have on this book, but I want him to respect our position. But at the same time, he at least has to acknowledge that God did preserve his word. Hort didn't do that. Because that's not a basis of fellowship for me. That cannot be a basis of fellowship for me. He goes on, he says, but I am not able to go as far as you in asserting the absolute infallibility of canonical writing. Number two, he denied the reality of Eden. He didn't believe that the Garden of Eden was real. He greatly admired Darwin, stating his theory was unanswerable. He questioned the existence of Satan. He questioned the existence of hell, but he believed in purgatory. Here's another statement of his. The word eternal has a far higher meaning than merely material, one of excessively long duration. Extinction always grates against my mind as something impossible. We have no sure knowledge respecting the duration of future punishment. Of course, he believed in purgatory. So he believed that people got out of purgatory after a while. Six, he denied the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Another quote, certainly nothing can be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. That Jesus Christ bore my sins in himself to his death. He called it a universal heresy. Another quote, the fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sins. Does that sound like somebody you would like to put your trust in for handling the manuscripts and translating the Bible into your language? He believed in baptismal regeneration. So that's John Fenton Hort. Now let me take you to Brooke Foss Westcott. Number one, he believed Genesis 1-3 should not be taken literally, and that Moses and David were poetic characters and not real men. You remember what I said about the pastor up in Rochester, New York, who had studied to be a priest? He went to John Fisher's College in Rochester to study to be a priest, and one of the first things that they told him in his seminary classes was, just forget all you've been taught about the book of Genesis. It's not real. We just tell the people it is to placate them, to make them happy. Same attitude that the Roman Catholics have. Number two, he questioned the validity of miracles. I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover somewhat of evidence in the account of it. He denied the reality of the miracles. Number three, he believed the second coming was spiritual, not physical. Heaven was a state and not a place. And no, it's not West Virginia. Number four, He had an affinity for Rome, icons, and the worship of Mary, and believed in praying to the dead. These men were involved in the translation of the Revised Version, but more importantly, the work that they did with the Greek manuscripts, the texts, which is the basis for the modern translations, is where their greatest influence or damage, depending upon your outlook, was done. You ever heard of Nestle's Greek text? Anyone ever heard of that? That's the product of Westcott and Hort. The work that they did was the groundwork for Nestle's Greek text, which is the basis for all the modern versions on the market today for the New Testament. That's where the heritage of the modern translations. Any questions or comments on any of that?
What was their motivation for even doing it, if that was their stance on Scripture?
Don't know if I can answer that. I mean, I've got some ideas, but that's all it is. Yeah. Dan?
At the beginning of this, what texts did you say? Were they using the Alexandrian texts when they did the RSV?
Yes. Okay. And Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are the primary Alexandrian text that they used. Anyone else? Any other questions or comments? And remember, these Alexandrian texts represent 5% of all the manuscripts. You need Sarah? Of all the manuscripts available. One of the names that they're called is the minority text because they represent such a small percentage of all the texts. The other texts are the Antiochian manuscripts from Antioch in Syria, which was where the New Testament church settled, became its headquarters. These are also called the majority texts because they represent 95%, at least 95% of all the available Old and New Testament manuscripts. They're also called the Byzantine, the traditional text, the Reformation text. The New Testament is the Greek Textus Receptus, and the Old Testament, or received text, and then the others are the majority with the Old Testament. I'm sorry. Let me move up to the King James Bible now. Any questions on that before we go on here, though? The Antiochian text. They're also called majority, Byzantine, traditional, and the Reformation text. That's the Old Testament. And then the New Testament is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. And again, these are, you know, it's not like, okay, here's the Textus Receptus. It's just one complete volume. No, it's a conglomeration of manuscripts made up of sometimes just portions of books, because, you know, maybe several manuscripts to make up one entire book, just because of the age of these things and so forth. But these all represent about 95% of the manuscripts available for the Bible. As we move now to this, I want to first talk about King James. He was King James VI of Scotland, because he was first king of Scotland before he became James I of England. Now, there's a lot of misinformation that's being thrown out there about King James, and much of it is understandable because they want to attack this book. You know, we have an inerrant Bible, right? Amen. I believe that. This that I hold in my hand is God's Word without error. I don't have a problem in calling it inspired. Some people choke at that, so I use the word inerrant because that seems more palatable to people and it makes them think a little bit more. But these people, you know, you think about the other manuscripts and all the Bibles that came from them, nobody over here believes they have an inerrant Bible they can hold in their hands. They say they believe the manuscripts, the original manuscripts, are inerrant. But they don't exist. You've only got copies of copies of copies. So they don't have an inerrant Bible. All they have is the best that man can offer to them. And I suppose, Corb, to answer your question, maybe that's one motivation, is we want to make try to do the best we can to give somebody the Word of God, but still understanding that it's going to fail. I believe God preserved His Word. I believe God promised to preserve His Word, and He did that. And it starts with King James. He was a son of Mary, the Queen of Scots, and he became King of Scotland at 13 months old. So how's that work? Not very well. But he had regents that reigned in his stead until he became of age. He was about 15 when he finally actually took control of the kingdom. It still seems pretty young, but if you go through the Bible, there was one king that started at 8 years old. And some of these were some of the best kings that the southern kingdom of Judah had. And I believe King James falls into that category as well. He proved himself wise and an understanding man. His mother was a Catholic, and she was removed from the throne when he was 13 months old by the Protestants in rebellion against her. She was arrested and imprisoned, and then he was raised by Presbyterians. He was well educated, which was uncommon for that period of time. The kings, you know, princes didn't, you know, they were the ruling class. What do I need to know? You know, I got everybody at my beck and call, but at the same time, he was educated. He had studied Greek and Latin and French as a child, became a talented scholar, authored a number of books and tracts and other pieces of literature. And he read or was read to almost constantly. He had the first audio books. When he'd sit down to eat a meal, he would have somebody standing behind him reading the whole time he was eating. Very, very hungry for knowledge. And on top of that, he was a godly man. Very godly man. That's not what we're told about him. He had some health conditions that made his appearance maybe unattractive. I forget what the condition was, but he kind of drooled about all the time, spoke with kind of a slur and so forth because of the health condition as well. But he would have people put him on a horse and tie him on the horse so he could go hunting. And he was such an avid hunter that they had to continually restock the forests around his castle because he hunted them clean all the time. But there was nothing effeminate about this man. There was nothing lacking in him, either physically, other than his impediments. But he overcame those things, or mentally. Here's a tract that he wrote about smoking. Now, keep in mind, this is the 1600s. And even when I was a child, a little after the 1600s, smoking was not, I mean, people smoked on TV all the time. You know, the Marlboro Man, you know, he had the commercials and everything. And it probably wasn't until I started getting into my teen years that there was a strong movement against tobacco smoking. You know, now they got the warnings. In my lifetime, they put the warnings on the packages. They've removed the advertising from the television and all that stuff and increased the taxes ridiculously on smoking and so forth. I'm not advocating smoking. I'm just telling you that how people did not view it as bad until just recently, relatively speaking. But here's what he wrote back in the 1600s. I am now therefore heartily to pray you to consider, first upon what false and erroneous grounds you have first built the general good liking thereof, and next, what sins towards God and foolish vanities before the world you commit in the detestable use of it, speaking of tobacco. Have you not reason then to be ashamed and to forbear this filthy novelty, so basely grounded, so falsely received, and so grossly mistaken in the right use thereof, in your abuse thereof, sinning against God, harming yourselves both in persons and goods, and raking also thereby the marks and notes of vanity upon you by the custom thereof, making yourselves to be wondered at by all foreign civil nations, and by all strangers that come among you, to be scorned and contemned, a custom loathsome to the eye, hateful to the nose, harmful to the brain. That was before they realized the deprivation of oxygen from smoking. Dangerous to the lungs, and in a black stinking fume thereof, nearest resembling the horrible Stygian smoke of the pit that is bottomless. Tell us how you really feel. Moreover, which is a great iniquity, and against all humanity, the husband shall not be ashamed to reduce thereby his delicate, wholesome, and clean complexioned wife to that extremity that either she must also corrupt her sweet breath therewith, or else resolve to live in a perpetual stinking torment. The man had some insight. And that's just one example of that, of his opinion of smoking. And notice he spoke about it being a sin against God and so forth, and the problems associated with that. There are those who allege that he was a homosexual. How many of you ever heard that? It's not true. If you go back in history, you have Abraham Lincoln and just a host of people who are accused of being homosexual. Do you realize that it was not uncommon for men to be traveling together and to sleep in the same bed at a motel? Well, it wasn't a motel then, a lodge or whatever you would call it. That was common practice. And it wasn't because of anything that they were doing. It was just because you either sleep in the dirt or you sleep in the bed. There's one bed, so they slept together to rest. And so there's a lot of perception that we look at things from our 21st century viewpoint, and we put into it our 21st century mentality, which doesn't work because things were different. So the allegations of his being a homosexual were just completely unfounded. But here's what he had to say about homosexuality. He condemned it as a crime you're bound in conscience never to forgive. Now, I believe that God will save and forgive a homosexual. But that was his statement on the subject. He says, you're bound in conscience, never forgive that. He had one wife. He was married. I forget exactly how old he was, but early 20s when he got married. They had 7 children that survived a number of other miscarriages and stillbirths. And basically the charge that he is a homosexual is traced back to one man named Anthony Weldon, who wrote 25 years after King James died, the charge that he was a homosexual. So he wasn't even around to defend it. But even then, there were still people that knew him and rejected it because they knew the character and the quality of the man that King James was. But furthermore, when you go in to study this thing, you realize that Anthony Weldon had been a member of the King's Court. And in England, there was a great divide between the people in government, in Parliament, in the King's Court, and the paupers. 2 different classes of people, a privileged class, and having all the rights and so forth, and then the rest. And because of, I forget exactly what the issue was, but there was something that arose, a problem arose, and James threw him out of the King's Court. He had an axe to grind against him. And that's how he ground it, with the charges of homosexuality. But this man was a godly man. He was not immoral in any way. This is a time when kings oftentimes had mistresses. King James never had one. He had one wife. His great-great-grandfather was Henry VII. His mother then was a sister to Henry VIII. You know, I'm Henry VIII, I am. I've been married to the widow next door seven times before, however that thing goes, you know. He's the one who broke away from the Catholic Church to get a divorce. That was Henry VIII. He was related to him. And that's significant also because, as again, his great-grandmother was a sister to Henry VIII. Queen Elizabeth, who King James took the throne in the place of in England, was the daughter of Henry VIII through Anne Boleyn, the one that he wanted to marry once he got the divorce, so he left the Catholic Church over that thing. So there's that relationship there. But it was, let's see, where was I going with that? I lost my place. You want to help me out? All right. Well, let's go on. James was about 15 when he took control of Scotland. He proved to be a wise, a benevolent ruler. And as I mentioned, he related to Elizabeth I of England. She was also a Protestant, and she was childless. She had never married, so she had no children, so had no offspring of her own to take the throne in England. But because of they were related, then he also had a right to the throne of England as well as to Scotland. And so upon her death in 1603, James the VI of Scotland became James the I of England. So he was reigning both countries at the same time. And it was through he's the one that laid the groundwork for the British Empire to unite that kingdom as one nation. That was King James that did that, as king of both of those nations. He was 37 when he began to reign over England, and he reigned there for 22 years. He was born in 1566. He died in 1625. At his death, there was great mourning, for the kingdom enjoyed uninterrupted peace and comparatively low taxation during his reign as one of the British Empire's most benevolent kings. In Scotland, there was not the divide that I mentioned between the ruling class and the ruled as there was in England. They were just another family among equals in Scotland, and he brought that mentality with him to England. So he was very popular among the lower class people because he didn't look down his nose at them like most of the kings previous to that had. The Church of England was divided when he came to power. Elizabeth's father, as mentioned, Henry VIII, had broken from the RCC to get a divorce. Elizabeth sought to reform the church, adopting Calvinistic teachings while keeping the rituals and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you look at an Anglican church today, that's why it looks so much like a Roman Catholic church, because Elizabeth married those two things together, trying to bring some kind of a compromise, but yet try to follow the truth to some degree anyway. Those unsatisfied with the compromise and wanting to purify the church of all popish things, and that's what they called it. The group that didn't like the remnants of Catholicism still within the church were known as Puritans. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Puritans, but these Puritans approached James with a request to try to further reform the Church of England, to get the popish stuff out of there, and let's get back to our Protestant roots. The result was a proposal of a new translation, which was welcomed by both the Puritans, the Reformers, and the Conformists in the Anglican Church that were happy with the way things were. And this is what makes the King James Bible unique. Every other English translation up to this point was either the translation of one man, Wycliffe, Tyndale, so forth, Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, and so forth, or it was the translation of a group, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was a Bible that the Puritans liked. The Bishop's Bible was a Bible that the Church of England liked. And these, there was a specific group that produced, or an individual that produced all the other English translations. But Sam Gipp describes it like this. King James set up a committee of Democrats and Republicans to produce the Bible. They're watching over each other. So one group doesn't get to run away with it and take it the direction that they want. He was a wise man. How else are you going to make sure you're going to maintain purity? By having those involved in the work keeping an eye on each other. Oh, no, no, we're not going to accept that. Okay, back to the drawing board. In 1603 was when he became King of England. In 1604 was when he initiated the translation of the Bible. So this man is trying to further reform the Church of England. He's now producing a Bible and wanting to get it out to the masses, not just having it withheld by the select few. And in 1605, there was the Gunpowder Plot. Anyone ever heard of that? The Gunpowder Plot, there was a guy named Guy Fawkes, F-A-W-K-E-S. He was discovered in the basement in preparation for a meeting of Parliament and all the higher-ups in the English government, including King James. And he was found there next to some explosives. What they were doing was getting ready to blow up King James and all of the English government. And it was a Roman Catholic plot because they wanted to restore Catholicism as a church. But the other part of this is, before this took place, all the Roman Catholics in Parliament received a letter warning them, don't show up tomorrow. You guys stay away. You're not going to want to be in session when Parliament's in session tomorrow. And that thing was uncovered. And he suffered a lot of persecution, a lot of resistance through the things that he did throughout his reign. But just 2 years into his reign in England, that was when that Gunpowder Plot was discovered. Let me stop there for a moment. Any questions or comments? Let's take a look now at those men who were put together to provide this translation. The task was undertaken by 47, it was completed by 47 scholars. Initially, there were 54 who were chosen. They were broken up into six teams of nine each, and they were related to the various colleges, Oxford University, Cambridge, and Westminster. So there's two groups of nine assigned to each of these three colleges. But because of death and some other things, only 47 actually completed the translation work. All these men were members of the Church of England. They worked on six committees and so forth. The committees included scholars with Puritan sympathies as well as high churchmen. 40 unbound copies of the 1602 edition of the Bishop's Bible were specifically printed so that the agreed changes of each committee would be recorded in the margins. The committees worked on certain parts separately, and the drafts produced by each committee were then compared and revised for harmony with each other.
And this is the committee that Sam Gipp described as Democrats and Republicans.
Yes.
I noticed you said that they were all men of the Church of England and some had Puritan sympathies.
Mm-hmm. Because the Puritans wanted to purify the church. They wanted to get rid of the remnants of Rome. But they were still part of the Church of England.
Okay.
Any other questions or comments? Money.
What you just said, what basis is that they wanted to revise the Bible? I'm not understanding that.
The part of the problem was the notes, the marginal notes that were included in the Bible.
And they were geared towards Catholicism?
No, Well, the Geneva Bible was Calvinistic. And they wanted to get rid of that because that was produced by a Calvinist. So the doctrine of predestination, all that was really emphasized in there. But then the bishop's Bible had all these notes and so forth with it, and it was in some ways a very poor translation. Now, they recognized, and it was largely the basis of the King James, but there were a lot of improvements that needed to be made on the thing. And the Geneva Bible had some other problems as well. So they weren't happy with the Bibles that they had. And neither group was happy with the other, especially wasn't happy with the other one's Bible as well. So they came together. There were some other things that he agreed to do for them as well to try to purify the church. But this was the one thing that came, probably the most important thing that came out of this Hampton Court Conference is what it was in 1604. Any other questions or comments?
So the Church of England, are you saying that they probably used the bishop's Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the Puritans used the Geneva Bible.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. And the Puritans felt like that they maybe had James's ear because he was raised by the Presbyterians in Scotland. Mm-hmm. And they felt like maybe he has some sympathies towards us, and favor towards us, which to some degree he did, but there were some things he didn't like. He didn't like the Calvinism of the Puritans. Anyone else? So you think about this. There's these 47 guys broken up into 12 different committees. They're each committee assigned certain portions of Scripture. You guys have, and I'm just going to throw this out here, say the first group has Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the next group has Joshua through Psalms or something like that. So this is what they are responsible for translating. And they're given these copies of the bishop's Bible to work from, and they're individually, not even in the committee, but individually, they're to take that portion which their committee is responsible for. And each individual goes through there and begins to do their revision work. So you've got 9 men on one committee that are all doing the same thing at the same time, alone. Once they have completed their personal work on the thing, then they come together and compare notes. I like what you did there. I see that. I don't like that. And they'd work back and forth till they were agreed upon what they had all individually done. It's brought together as a unit. But now, it doesn't end there. From there, the work of the committee goes to the larger body. And they have to examine it and criticize it, and reject. And what's rejected, then the committee has to take and work on it some more. So, how often do committees get things in agreement? But you got 12 committees that ultimately have to all be in agreement on the end product. And 12 committees made up of men who aren't exactly on the same page theologically. That's what you got. The result of their work right there. From 1604 to 1610. And then when they got done, and I'll read through, I'm not going to get to this morning, but there were, I think, about 8 or 10 different instructions that King James gave to the translators as they were doing this work. But when they got, when it was all done, when they felt like they had the finished product, then 2 men from each of the committees were to meet together in 1610, and it was read aloud as they were there. And then they had to agree on the final product. That was a pretty extensive process that they went through in producing for us the King James Bible. In a period of time when the English language had been refined and come to a peak, they were working on this thing. Well, let me go ahead and read what I got here. As each group completed its translation, they circulated their work to the other committees for comment. In 1610, more than 6 years, and 31,000 verses later, an editorial team convened to finalize the manuscript. It was read aloud as scholars in the room listened and consulted other translations for comparison. The language of the translation attempted to mirror the syntax of the original Greek and Hebrew and was deliberately archaized to impress upon its audience the holiness and majesty of the Word of God. So it's, people say, well, this is written in Old English. No, it's not. This is modern English. Nobody here could even read Old English. It's modern English, but they archaized, and I'm not even sure if I said that right, but the language is for the purpose of making you understand that you're dealing with not just another piece of literature, but it's the living words of the living God, inerrant, preserved for us, as God promised that he would. King James, he initiated this, he set forth the ground rules, but after that he had nothing to do with it. He didn't finance it. He didn't interfere with any of the work that these men did. They chose to put his name on it. In fact, in England, it was known as the Authorized Version. It wasn't. Here's where it was first called the King James Bible. So initially, it didn't even have his name associated with it. But say we'll go on with some more detail with that next week. But stop there. Any questions before we wrap it up for this morning? This is probably a little bit dry, and I apologize for that, but I think that this information is important that we understand. A lot of it's not even known by people. You know, most people think King James is homosexual. Couldn't be further from the truth. Chad?
Where do you get that information, the statement that he had made that he gave us a little while ago?
A lot of places. Yeah.
Say that, and if, I mean, you look at it and say, well, it's not true. Mm-hmm. You say that, well, where did that come from?
I've listened to a number of sermons by Sam Gipp, but then I've done some research on my own as well and found affirming documents. I don't think I have it with me, but I do have some websites that I'd saved. But if you check it out, there's a lot of different sites that can give you information on it if you want to do some further research on that.
I guess I'm just looking for ammunition.
Right.
To give them confidence that we know what we're talking about.
But and check out Anthony Weldon too, because he's the source for those charges of him being a homosexual. But when you realize that he's got an axe to grind that taints his testimony on a thing, and the fact that he waited 25 years to even try to bring it to light. Any other questions or comments? Dan?
Well, also, when you make an assertion like that, you have to substantiate it in some way. Well, it's not valid.
That he's a homosexual?
Yes.
Yeah.
So if Weldon makes that assertion, he's got to substantiate it in some
way. I mean, there are some things out there that they say some of his early tutors were alleged to be he had a homosexual relationship with them. Mm-hmm. Here's the interesting thing. In our world today, the left grabs anybody they can to lift up as a homosexual, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They never do that with him. The left doesn't do that. You know who does that? The Bible-correcting crowd. Because they want to destroy this book. Now, if there was some traction to it, wouldn't the left take that too, don't you think? But they don't. Just let it go. Anything else before we close this morning? Let's pray. Father, I pray. pray that you'll help your folks to understand and glean from this some things that can be helpful to them. God, especially for our young people, that they can see and understand why we take the position that we take on your word. That you have promised to preserve it, and we believe you have been faithful to your promise, unlike some of these men who have tampered with the manuscripts and the Bible translations that are out there in opposition to your word. God, help us as a church to not just stand for the King James Bible, but actually apply it in our lives and use it in our witnessing, that it would truly have an impact and effect on us, that it would effectually work in us who believe. We thank you, God, for your people. Thank you, God, for the time together this morning, and pray that you'll use us for your glory and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.